If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, which is page number 1507 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 8, we will be reading verses 1 through 17. Okay. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17 say this. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Our Father in heaven, we come to you desiring to hear your word, desiring to understand it. We ask that you would give us understanding of your Lord Jesus, or our Lord Jesus, that we may love him more, that we may submit to him more, and ultimately that we would be conformed to his image. Father, illumine our minds as we seek to understand your word. We pray this by your Spirit. Amen. In December of 1923, there were 150 ministers of the Presbyterian Church of the USA gathered together to formulate a document which is now commonly called the Auburn Affirmation. This affirmation came during growing tensions within the PCUSA, specifically as to what was considered essential for ministers to believe with regard to the Christian faith. These tensions have been called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The modernists produced this document because they wanted to challenge the PCUSA. Up until that point, the PCUSA had established five fundamentals, five things that they believed every minister or candidate to the ministry should be able to affirm that they should believe. These five fundamentals were, one, the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, two, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, three, the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death, four, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and five, the authenticity of Christ's supernatural ministry. In other words, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. So the modernists who produced the Auburn Affirmation in response to the fundamentalists, they labeled them as the fundamentalists because of these fundamentals. So these modernists denied that all five of these doctrines were necessary for ministers to affirm. They believed that ministers should focus on unity and the liberty to explore differing doctrines or differing theories of these subjects. Well, in the affirmation, it's proposed that though the five views are sufficient for some, other theories are acceptable. They think that there should be some freedom with how we interpret these things. So this controversy is one that is one that has formed the denomination that I come from, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But it is not a controversy that has fizzled away. It's not something that just happened in the 1920s and 30s. It's still present today. And this movement, which we now call the progressive Christianity. So as we study this passage, we're confronted with the fifth of these five fundamentals of the faith, Christ's supernatural ministry, his miracles. Can we really say that these miracles actually happened? Can we say that there is significance to what he was doing? I believe many of us would say, yes, of course. Of course he did these things. Well, I want to keep this question in our mind and affirm, yes, these things did happen. Yes, they are significant to us. But we must be aware that when other people read these passages, they raise questions, such as, did these things actually happen? Is there a deeper meaning signified by these, or are these just miracles for the sake of miracles? Can we explain them away in some other materialistic way? Can we say, oh, well, Jesus did this, and then this other thing happened, and it just appeared to be a miracle, but it really wasn't anything special? So when it comes down to it, the root question that we're asking is it necessary that we believe that these miracles actually came from Jesus to real people, or can we just abstract some good moral principle, such as embrace the outcasts, or do good to the outcasts, whether or not Jesus actually did these things? And so as I've said already, I think that it's indeed necessary that we believe in these things. We believe that Jesus actually healed people. And it's for a significant reason, as we'll see when we get to verse 17. So I think that in our text, Matthew is making a specific argument for the purpose of Jesus' miraculous healing ministry under the assumption that it actually happened. Before we dive into this passage and see the wonders of it, I want to give you a brief summary of what's been happening throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 4, verse 23, before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This statement is repeated almost verbatim in chapter 9, verse 35. So Matthew is using these two verses, these two statements, as bookends around the Sermon on the Mount and this quick succession of 9 or 10 miracles that happen. So he's trying to capture that Jesus taught and he healed. There's significance here. And so as we get to chapter 8, our text, our passage, gives us three healing miracles. And Matthew tells us why Jesus healed these people. Matthew is making a profound claim that Jesus has authority to heal. You might hear that and you might think, like, that's not very profound. That's, of course, he's the Son of God. Yes, he can heal. It doesn't sound very profound, but it is quite profound. It's the implication that if God came to earth in human flesh, he has authority to heal. That is quite significant. Let's not become jaded to the glory and the mystery of God incarnate in the person of Christ, that when he speaks, he has authority to simply heal. He doesn't have to command people to go do other things in order to make this healing happen by the Spirit of God. He simply speaks and healing happens. So as we move through this passage, there's three distinct scenes that all focus on proving that Jesus has authority to heal. And we could look at all three of these scenes individually. You might have thought, wow, this is a long chunk of Bible. This is a long passage. But I think it's helpful to look at them all together, to kind of take a step back, look at a bird's eye view at how all three of these things are working together to prove this point that Jesus has authority to heal. So in the first scene, we see that Jesus has authority to heal the unclean. In the second scene, we see that Jesus has authority to heal with a word. And in the third scene, we see that Jesus has authority to heal all who come to him. So first, Jesus has authority to heal the unclean. This is in verses 1 through 4. This first scene begins with a leper who's described as approaching Jesus after he had finished his teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount. The very fact that the leper approached Jesus was bold and would have required faith that this man, this teacher, this Jesus, had something different about him than other teachers. There was something so significant about Jesus that this leper was willing to break through social barriers, social boundaries, and approach him. According to the law of Moses in Leviticus 13 and 14, the leper would have had to live in the outskirts of town, and he would have had to announce when he was near others. He would have, as he was approaching town, he would have had to announced to them, "Unclean, unclean," so that if you're, you know, standing around in a marketplace, you could hear "unclean, unclean" and think, "Oh, there's the unclean guy. I don't want to get unclean from him." So because of this, he was probably a very lonely man, not even seeing much of his family. It was common by the time that Jesus walked the earth for Jewish people to view lepers as cursed by God. After all, why else would he allow for someone to fall into a condition where they cannot be involved in the community of faith? But this leper does not watch from a distance as the crowd passes by. This is not just another teacher. There's something significant about Christ. He's not afraid that he will defile this man if he gets too close. Rather, he believes something significant about who Jesus is. Well, this passage doesn't spell out in clear terms that this man had faith in Jesus, but if we look at it, we can tell quite clearly that this man had faith in Jesus. He knew something about him that was different than these other teachers because he approached him as an unclean leper. The first thing that he does is he approaches Jesus, as it says in verse 2, he knelt down. Now, we read this and we might think, okay, so he went on one knee or something, but this word in Greek, it can certainly mean to kneel, but it's quite often associated with worship. So it can, you know, literally mean kneel or bow down or lay flat. But of the 60 times that it occurs in the New Testament, about 52 of those times are associated with worship. And so, at the very least, this type of kneeling or bowing low is very reverent and honoring, in an honoring way of lowering oneself before another. And so Matthew is making a point that this leper is not simply kneeling, he's bowing down in a worshipful way. We see this in his plea to Jesus. When the leper pleads with Jesus, he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We know that this leper is desperate. He's not just asking Jesus as a last resort. He doesn't think, okay, maybe this guy has it. Maybe after all of these tries that I've had, this guy's finally got it. That's not what's going on. He's pleading with Jesus because he believes that Jesus can actually make him clean. This is something that would otherwise be impossible by any man. But this lowly leper believes that Jesus has the power to do the impossible. The leper pleads with Jesus to make him clean, and this is something that only God can do. Obviously, he couldn't scrub away his leprosy. If he could, he would have done it. He would have gotten water, you know, whatever type of soap he could, and he would have scrubbed away the leprosy. And so he doesn't think that Jesus had some new kind of, like, soap that he could clean his skin with. He doesn't ask him for that. But his request has much deeper implications here than having clear skin. His proposal is concerned with being made right with God. Only with being cleansed would the leper be able to approach the temple and offer sacrifices. Only with being cleansed would the leper be able to receive God's forgiveness, as he understood it. And in this moment, the leper pleads with Jesus using words that are astonishingly similar to the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." This leper understands what Jesus meant to approach God and ask for his will to be done. Notice that he does not ask whether or not Jesus is able to make him clean. It's implied that he knows full well that Jesus is able to make him clean. He simply says, "If you are willing to make me clean," whether he would be pleased to do so or not. And so this leper understands that Jesus has no higher authority by which to appeal for healing. He simply does as he pleases. Jesus is capable to speak a word and whatever he says, it will be done. Jesus responds by saying that he does in fact desire to heal this man. He's not obligated to heal this leper. He willingly does it. And he does the unimaginable. Rather than just speaking and saying, "Yes, you will be healed," he reaches out and touches this leper. This is the first thing you learn in Rabbi School 101. You don't touch the lepers. You'll get unclean. And so the event was perhaps so striking that the crowds surrounding would not even be able to open their mouths because of the shock. Jesus did the thing that was sure to make him unclean. He should have known better. But he touched the leper. And rather than becoming unclean, Jesus instead makes the leper clean. In this moment, by a simple touch, Jesus proves that he is much more than a man. Jesus proves that he is indeed God incarnate. Only God incarnate can reach out and touch a leper and make him clean. And so here it seems as though Jesus had just broken the law, the ceremonial law. He just touched a leper. Now he has to go do some type of ritual for cleansing. The unclean and the clean weren't supposed to touch. But he hasn't broken the law. He's actually keeping the law. And in so doing, he commands the leper to keep it as well. Jesus tells the leper to go and show himself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So what is this cleansed leper proving to these priests? He is an occasion to demonstrate the true meaning of the law in that all of Scripture is about Jesus. By purifying this leper, he's symbolically giving him life. It was his faith that led him to Jesus, and it is Jesus who restores his life. Surely, his leprosy was a byproduct of sin infecting this world, and because of this, the leper was not able to worship God in the temple. He was an outcast. He was as good as dead. But Jesus healed this man, and he effectively raised this man from the dead. He was, at last, able to go and worship in the temple. He was able to return to his family, and he was no longer called an outcast. This leper was an occasion to the priests by saying, "The lepers are healed. The Son of God has come." And so in a similar way, this is true for us. Because of God's grace in Christ, we're no longer called outcasts of God's kingdom when we approach him in faith. Our spiritual state of perpetual uncleanness is healed, and we are able to worship him anew. Only Jesus has such authority as to make us clean. He gives our life new meaning. We are called sons and daughters of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you approach Jesus in faith, he has the authority to cleanse you of even the most repulsive uncleanness in your life? Even that thing that's in your head that you think, "Man, if people found out about that, if people knew that I did that, if people knew that I thought that, surely no one would want to be around me anymore." Yes, even that, even the darkest aspect of your life can be wiped away by Christ. Run to him for cleansing. Humble yourself before him as this leper did, and you will surely be cleansed. As our passage continues on, it changes scenes to Jesus entering a town in Galilee, which is Capernaum. This is the second scene that proves our main idea that Jesus has authority to heal. Here we see that Jesus has authority to heal with a word. And so this is our second point. Jesus has authority to heal with a word in verses 5 through 13. When the scene changes, there's no time frame given. We're not sure how long it took for Jesus to get there. Our attention, rather, is drawn immediately to a frantic centurion. He tells Jesus the condition of his servant, which is that he is paralyzed and suffering badly. The response of Jesus is interesting. He asks no questions. He doesn't try to get a further analysis of this guy's physical condition. He doesn't say anything about this man's Roman identity. He simply says, "I'll come and heal him." However, the centurion refuses to take Jesus into his house. And this is quite amazing how the centurion reasons. He tells Jesus that he is not worthy of having him under his house. Now, normally a centurion would be under the impression that he has more authority than most. And so he would kind of look down on people and say, like, you're not worthy to be in my house. But instead, he says, "I'm not worthy to have you come to me." So the centurion believes something about Jesus that causes him to reject the offer of Christ to come to his house. And the rest of his answer becomes even more profound. The centurion begins by explaining that he has authority, and he gives examples of how this authority works. All he has to do is speak a word, and his command will be carried out. But what makes this special? We see that Jesus marvels at his response. Why is this special? Isn't this how militaries work? If a centurion is a military leader and he gives a command, shouldn't those under him listen to him? Aren't soldiers supposed to follow the orders of their commanders? This seems like common sense, not a profound confession. Why is Jesus marveling at this? But the centurion is underscoring a particular aspect of this authority that reveals that he understands something about Jesus that none of Jesus' followers have claimed to understand up to this point. Here's what I mean. The Roman military system was based on a delegated authority. The significance of that is that, in effect, when a centurion spoke, Rome spoke. The emperor spoke. So if one of the soldiers that were under his authority disobeyed his command, they weren't just disobeying an elder, they were disobeying Rome itself. And so this soldier, this Roman centurion, is bringing up this aspect of commanding people, and they go and do as he asks, because he's proving to us, without saying the words directly, that he understood that Jesus had the authority of God. The centurion is giving himself as an analogy to the kind of authority that Jesus has. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. This is the point that the centurion is making to Christ. So this Roman centurion, an outsider of the people of God, understands that Jesus has the authority of God in him. He didn't have the heritage of a Jew. He didn't grow up in church. He didn't know about the promised Messiah. Maybe he heard from some of the Jews around him. And yet the centurion understood that Jesus did not have to pray to a higher God in order for something to happen. He didn't have to perform some type of ritual in order for things to happen. He simply had to speak, and God would speak. That's it. That's all that he had to do. Jesus simply speaks, and creation obeys. If there's anyone who shouldn't understand this about Jesus, it's the centurion. And yet, in this passage, if there's anyone who does understand this, it is the centurion. If there's people who should understand it, it's the people who are following him. And if there's people who don't understand, it's the people who are following him. It's a great irony. So Jesus marvels at this. And before responding to this request, before actually executing this healing, he uses it as a teaching moment. He says in verse 10, he explains why he's marveling. He says, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith. No one has yet boldly expressed that they get it," is what he's saying, that they understand that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Faith in Jesus means faith in God. This centurion is receiving healing by faith. And so Jesus explains in verses 11 and 12, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here, Jesus focuses on the faith of the centurion and uses it as a teaching of the result of faith. He gives us a clear picture of who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. It's against the common understanding of their day, which would have been, "I'm a Jew, therefore I'm going to heaven." And they're pagans, and they're not going to heaven. They don't come to synagogue. They don't come to church. So clearly they're not going to heaven. Jesus very clearly tells his audience that it is by faith and not ethnicity that people will be saved. And so don't be grouped in with the people that Jesus is critiquing, that you will be in heaven simply because you were born in the church, you've been raised in the church, and you go to church every week. This is not the way to heaven. It is in faith alone, faith in Christ alone, that you will be saved. There's no correct political allegiance or some other earthly status that you may have that will affect your salvation. It is Christ alone that will save you. None of these things, none of these other earthly statuses will save you. Putting your faith in them is putting your faith in a God that cannot save. And so you must believe in Jesus Christ and him alone to be saved. It's with this message that Jesus turns and tells the centurion that his servant has been healed. And so for the second time, Jesus is pairing healing with faith. The defeat of the effects of sin with faith. We have seen this throughout this passage already, with the leper and now with the centurion's servant. And for the second time, he is healed by his own authority and no other. This passage continues into the third scene, which shows us that Jesus has authority to heal all who come to him. This is in verses 14 through 17. There's less attention given in this last section of our passage as to the events that occur. There's more attention that is given to the purpose of all these miracles that have been recorded. Nonetheless, we get a very brief story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. He apparently his goal of this journey was to get to this house. And so she's not waiting on them. She's not preparing food for them because she's sick. She has a fever. And so, in verse 15, we're told that this woman is healed by the touch of Jesus. This is another case where Jesus should not have touched the person that he healed. And yet, rather than the unclean making the clean unclean, we have the clean making the unclean clean. Sickness itself must submit to Jesus. He has authority over it, and he proves that he does so by simply touching her, by simply touching the leper, as we saw earlier. Immediately she's healed, and she begins to serve Jesus. In verse 16, we're told that many who were oppressed by demons had the spirits cast out, and all the sick were healed. We're not given a number, but we can imagine 50s, hundreds, if not more, were being healed healed of their ailments. And so at this point, Jesus could no longer be regarded as a mere miracle worker. He's not simply pulling strings to make it look as though he's healing people. He's really doing it. Surely he had the power of God working through him. As Matthew recalls the interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist's disciples a few chapters later in Matthew 11, John the Baptist's disciples ask whether Jesus was the one to come. If this question hasn't already been answered in chapter 8, in chapter 11, here's how Jesus responds. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In other words, he's saying, look at the evidence. Look at what's happening. Are these not clear signs that the Messiah has come? It is undeniable that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and Matthew is helping us to see how Jesus is indeed that Messiah and how Jesus fulfills all of Scripture. He does this in chapter 8, verse 17. This is the climax of the passage, where Matthew is tying all of these three scenes together. Verse 17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Matthew uses this verse in an incredible way. If we know the passage that Matthew is alluding to, that he's quoting, you'll know that it's Isaiah 53. The song is in Isaiah, where we understand it to be the suffering servant. So many commentators point out a dilemma. They read Matthew, they see that he's quoting from Isaiah. They understand Isaiah as the suffering servant, and they think, well, Jesus isn't suffering, so maybe Matthew just got it wrong. Maybe he's just, he wasn't well educated. Maybe he swung and he missed, and it just, he didn't get it right. Well, the first problem with that is that Matthew's translation of this verse is actually a better Greek translation than the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So he clearly knows Hebrew. He understands what's going on. He knows what this passage means. And so I think that it is a rather lazy read to say that Matthew just didn't get it. It doesn't wrestle with what Matthew might be trying to say. Is it possible that Matthew might know better than us? I think so. One commentator named D.A. Carson helps us to see what is really happening here. He says this: the discrepancy is resolved, that is, the discrepancy of whether or not Matthew is using this passage from Isaiah correctly. He says the discrepancy is resolved if Matthew holds that Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death, by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness. In other words, Matthew does not see Jesus' healing ministry as something that could be somehow a different category than his death and resurrection. So Jesus' healing ministry serves as an extension of his healing, as his of his death and resurrection. It's a crucial aspect of his death and resurrection because it's all part of the ministry of inaugurating and establishing the kingdom of God for the sake of the redemption of God's elect. The healing that Jesus performed is a part of accomplishing our redemption. To use the idea of Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, where Jesus asks, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." What Jesus is doing as he's healing these people, he's going throughout and he's plundering the house of Satan. When Jesus rises from the dead, he cuts off the head of that evil serpent, and now the Spirit of Christ is working even to this very day in saving God's elect, rescuing us from the power of sin. And so if we were to come back to the question that we asked at the beginning, is it optional to believe in the supernatural ministry of Jesus? No, it's not optional. We must believe it, because this text is teaching us more than that Jesus did miracles, more than that Jesus did cool things, more than that he did important things. It's teaching us that Jesus worked every single aspect of our salvation while he was on earth. There's no other authority by which we can be rescued from the effects of sin. There's no other authority by which we can be saved from our misery. They serve to show that if, by his command, sickness and disease could be easily cast off, how much more can he cast off your sin? How much more can he take away the effects of your sin? These miracles serve to prove that when Jesus came, he did not only come to defeat the effects of sin, he came to defeat sin itself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in Scripture, that we are able to see the wonders of what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us on our behalf. That he, in his ministry, in his act of obedience, as he worked healing and teaching, he was working on our behalf to save us, as we are weak and lowly sinners. Help us to look to the glory of Christ, to be drawn to him, and to entrust ourselves to him more and more every day. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would please stand and join me in singing hymn number